Chapter 25, and we'll begin in a pursuit of three parables. We're going to do just the one today, the parable of the ten virgins, one that is rather familiar to you, I believe. Won't be sharing anything new with you about that, but some good old truths that we need to be reminded of. As we get to Matthew 24 and 25, it is good for us to pause and remember that this particular section of Scripture is prophetic. And we can trust in the prophetic Word of God. There were over 500 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Every one of them fulfilled. And it is just a proof, one of the proofs to the correctness and the authority of this book. As we get to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we're dealing with a time that is yet future, that is to come upon us. And the Lord has picked up this particular metaphor of a wedding, and he is using it to warn the people who will be around at this particular time. We will acknowledge right off the bat that this particular parable, in some sense, has little bearing upon us. And we'll be looking at why I believe that, why I believe that's what the Scriptures teach here. This is a prophecy and a message that speaks to the people of the tribulation time, and a warning to them about the necessity of preparing. However, that warning is well taken by us also, and so there is great application to us also in this particular parable. Let's pray before we look at it this morning. Our Father, as we open your word, we acknowledge our own inability to reach into the hearts of people with the truth. Except your Spirit reach into the heart and bring assurance and conviction of the truth, it will rest dormant. And so I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts today to cause us to acknowledge the truth of your word and allow it to speak powerfully to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me, please, in this 25th chapter and the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet their bridegroom. The kingdom of heaven is a very large subject in the Gospels. And in my understanding of the kingdom of heaven, it encompasses the time since the birth of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry. He spoke to prepare people for this time, and then it was inaugurated through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. It would be something that was very different from what anything God had done in the past. In the past, he had this physical kingdom of Israel that he raised up through the family of Abraham and settled them down in what's known as the Promised Land over there in Israel or Palestine. And they literally became one of the greatest nations of all the earth. The wealth and military strength of that nation that came to its height under King David and King Solomon were just incredible. We have the stories of other kings and queens coming to visit it. And the Queen of Sheba, who had heard about the kingdom of Solomon, thought, it can't be true. Nobody is this wealthy. Nobody is this strong. Nobody is this wise. And she traveled up, incidentally, through Egypt on her way. So she saw all the wealth and the dominance of the Egyptian nation. And she came up, and when she saw Solomon and his kingdom, she was just breathless. And she said, the half hasn't been told me. Well, God worked for a time that way through a nation of people. But since the time of Jesus Christ, he's been working differently. He's been gathering together a people for his name from all nations and all kingdoms. And it is very, very indiscriminate thing that he's doing. We talked a little bit about it Wednesday night in our Bible study, this gathering work that he does. You know, he gathered some fishermen out of the area of Galilee. He gathered some rather notorious guys out of Judea, like Simon the Zealot, which was really a terrorist of that time. He gathered Matthew, who was a tax collector, and he's bringing these people together through the means of the new birth and forming them into a group to bear his name to the world. And you know what? It worked. The incredible thing is, it worked. He left with about 120 faithful followers. And now, 2,000 years later, Christianity is on every continent. It has endured. And the Lord said that was the case. He said, upon this rock, and I believe that rock was the rock of conversion, the rock of preaching the gospel, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, here in the 25th chapter, we're getting towards the end of this age. And it is, I believe, post-rapture. If you would look with me, please, back in chapter 24, I just want to show you one thing here. He is warning them about this. When ye therefore shall see, word verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. We're in a tribulational context. The book of Revelation makes this abundantly clear to us that there is a time coming upon this world that will be historic for its terrors. There will be weather situations. There will be earthquakes. There will be plagues. And it, in some measure, kind of looks like what happened when God took his children out of Egypt. Just terrible, terrible days. Now, during this time, the gospel is going to be preached. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to visit this text a couple times this morning. But for now, I just want you to go there and see that the gospel is going to be preached during this time. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And then if you skip down with me to verse 14, we'll look at verse 14 through 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having in his hand a golden crown, and in his hand, on his head, a golden crown, and on his hand, a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap." The gospel, understand, is for this purpose, to reap. "For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The conditions during this time are simply appalling. And what Christ is urging in this parable of this of the ten virgins is that they be prepared and ready for this time. Notice it is a picture of a wedding. In the first and second verse again of Matthew 25, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto ten virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." The typical culture of their time. And, you know, we have the way that we do weddings today, and it seems like anymore nothing is traditional. And us old traditionalists kind of gravel about that a little bit. But the tradition back here was that when a young man and a young woman were promised together, that was spoken of as the betrothal. And it's more parallel to our engagement period that we practice today. However, at that particular time, they were legally married. They were promised to each other. But yet they didn't come together until that groom had gone home and prepared a place for his bride. And he'd go back and he'd, you know, get all things in order for her and find out just how she wanted the kitchen or whatever, you know, what kind of garden she wanted, these kind of things to make it just perfect for her. And then when he had all those things ready, he would go to get her from her father's house. And they would have what they called the wedding supper. And these ten virgins kind of picture the wedding party. These are the bridesmaids and that are looking forward to and anticipating the wedding and when that groom will come and pick his bride up and bring her back to the wedding supper and enjoy their marriage. I really think we have here a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ coming for the church. We are waiting for him, and what a glorious thing that is. I think in John chapter 14, where Christ said to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We are the bride of Christ. And the bride really isn't pictured here. We have a picture of the wedding party that's waiting for this great event. And this wedding party is going to be made up, I believe, predominantly of Jewish people during the tribulation period, but also folks from every nation who have responded to the gospel message. And they're going to, it appears, be able to come in and enjoy this blessed event of the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. And he's urging them to be prepared, and it's illustrated with these lamps. In verse 2, "Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So we're giving the idea here of the necessity of preparation, and that the foolish didn't prepare, and in fact, the wise did. Now, that brings us to the question of what are the issues of preparation? We understand that the salvation of a soul, the security of a soul before God, is not related to works. In Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us." In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we have this very clearly, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we come to this question about these lamps and this oil, and we wonder, what is the significance of preparation here and this oil? Now, I want to take you on and show you the consequences of not being prepared. Verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Do I need to say to you that they're not being criticized here for slumbering and sleeping? This parable isn't about the activities while you wait. The next parable will be about that. But both the wise and the foolish slumbered and slept. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." We don't understand trimming of lamps too much today. We know how to turn on a flashlight. You know, we know how to hit the switch on the wall. But there was times when the ash and what would grow, build up on that lamp, they'd have to trim that off so it would burn brightly. They trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Don't miss that. That is the power of this parable. There is a time when the door is shut and hope is gone. And the Lord is teaching this very clearly. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is when you need to do business with God. You have no hold on the future. Our future is questionable for many reasons. I read the obituaries rather regularly these days. I think it's getting old, Ray. I see that I'm outliving a lot of people in the obituaries lately. You have no hold on tomorrow. And besides that, there is the time when the Lord is going to return and the door is going to be shut. And we don't know when that day will be. Now, it says, verse 11, "Afterward came also the other virgins," these are the other five, "saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh.'" There are many in our world that deceive themselves. I find it interesting that all 10 of these were waiting for them, but only 5 were prepared. It is not that 5 had said, I care nothing about this wedding, I care nothing about this bridegroom, I care nothing about these days. The text doesn't tell us that. What the text tells us is that 5 of them knew full well it was coming and did nothing about it. They all had lamps. They all had a measure of oil. But 5 were not prepared. This is where preachers vary in what that preparation is. And there are many who will reflect on this, and I don't necessarily take issue with them. I just don't agree with them. That the issue of the oil is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has always been associated with anointing oil, and that throughout the Scriptures. And so they would satisfy with themselves with the idea that 5 of these were genuinely saved and 5 were genuinely unsaved. That certainly is true. But I think the issue is the gospel. I'd like to share that with you this morning. The gospel is defined for us during this period of time in the book of Revelation 14. I told you we'd go back there. Come back with me to that. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Oh, brethren, appreciate and love the gospel. Saying with a loud voice. Now there are 3 things here that characterize the gospel. One is fear God. The other is give glory to Him. And the third is and worship Him that made heaven and earth. I wonder if the case is not that there are many who believe in God but have not yet responded to the gospel. And this response to the gospel is something that is really and significant. And the first is this, fear God. And the idea of fearing God here, I think, is more in the issue of respond to, accept, honor, and obey Him. Does not take away from the fact that you ought to have a holy fear of God. But the gospel message brings us to the place where it says, honor Him, respect Him, and obey Him, and live in His presence honestly today. Fear God. The second is give glory to Him. The question that we have as we think about that is, how do we give glory to Him? And I think there's great misunderstanding in this today. In thousands of churches across America today, somebody will stand before the people and work them up emotionally and encourage them here. We're here to give glory to God. And they will express glory to God through the words of their mouth. I don't believe that's how we give glory to God. I think we give glory to God by the sacrifice of our lives. That's how we acknowledge that I truly fear God and I live before Him and I understand that He is one who is far greater than I, one who loves me more than I can understand, and my life is His because of that. I want to take you to a couple portions of Scripture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give Him the glory due His name. Is He your Savior? Is He your Master? Is He the God of eternity? Is He the Creator? Then give Him the glory for that. And we give Him the glory for that by bringing an offering. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might live out that good and perfect will of God. That's what the gospel demands of us, folks. We have turned it into some simple transaction. Lord, save my soul. Anybody can repeat those words. But if the heart is not given to Him, the salvation is not returned. We have a world of people that begin their worship at 11 o'clock Sunday morning and finish at noon. Our worship needs to start on Saturday night and extend through the rest of the week. We have a world of Christians who satisfy themselves by giving God the leftovers on Sunday morning and keeping the rest for themselves. Listen, it all belongs to Him. You get the leftovers. And what a blessed reality that is. A life surrendered to Jesus Christ is the happiest, most contented, most successful thing you could ever enjoy. Five of them were not prepared. They put it off. They said, I'll handle this later. I've got some other things to think about. I've got some other considerations to make. It is costly to make this kind of commitment. That's why Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said to the rich young ruler, go your way, sell all you have and give it to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. The gospel is costly to you. It demands your heart and soul and life, your obedience, your surrender to Him. That doesn't save you because it's His mercy that saves you. The Scripture accounts for this in several places. This is only one of them in Matthew chapter 25. That there's those who come late and knock on the door, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7 speaks the same thing, where others come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many marvelous works in your name, and all these kind of things, and the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Your response to the gospel is required. Fear God, give Him the glory, and worship Him. And a life of worship is a surrendered life. I encourage you this morning that we as Christians don't practice a cheap religion. It cost our Savior everything. And when we acknowledge and understand that, we return to Him everything out of joy, out of gratitude. It's not too great a price to pay. It's almost like, Lord, I can't give you enough. You've given so much to me. That's what real Christianity is like. That's the nature of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity to just look at us. A few simple gospel thoughts today. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to be wise. Pray for those who may be here today who are just weighing the decision. For young people who have so much promise of life lying ahead of them that could tempt them and urge them to maintain the control of life to themselves. Challenge them, Father, with the demands of the gospel. They might see that it's only surrendered heart that receives the goodness of your promise.